Numbers. Lord willing, we're going to cover chapters 28, 29, and 30 tonight, three chapters tonight. The message is entitled, Remember and Do. It's one thing to know, but it's quite another thing to do. James, who penned the book of James, said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And a lot of people know the word. There are a lot of people who know a couple few verses and all. But there's a difference between knowing and doing. And so here, the children of Israel are told to remember and then go ahead and do them. Israel now is in their 40th year of wilderness wandering, nearing the promised land. 40 years earlier, when they came out of Egypt, they had taken a census of able-bodied fighting men. It totaled to 603,550. 40 years later, they once again numbered the IDF, the Israel Defense Force. And in chapter 26, there was a decrease. They only had 601,730. Quick math means that they had a decrease of 1,820 fighting men. And at that time, there wasn't anyone who was more than 60 years old except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, but Moses was soon going to die and not be able to enter the promised land. But now their 40-year wilderness wanderings was winding down. Israel was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, across from the Dead Sea, across also from the city of Jericho. They were poised to enter the promised land. They had a few things, though, they needed to do before entering in. In chapter 27, God chooses Joshua to take Moses' place. And it was Joshua who led him in the promised land. By the way, Joshua is a Hebrew name. What is a Greek name for Joshua? Jesus translated into Jesus. You have a smart mother. And Jesus is the one, not Moses, the lawgiver, but Jesus, the one full of grace, is the one who brings us into the promised land experience with God. And in Numbers 27, verse 12, God tells Moses, okay, I want you to go up on this mountain, and you can look into the promised land, so close yet so far. You could look but not go in. Numbers 27, verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. So you get to look, but you're not going in. By the way, Abarim Mountains, on within that mountain range, there's a specific mountain called Nebo, also called Pisgah. So sometimes you'll read that Moses went up on Mount Pisgah, and then other times Moses went up on Mount Nebo. And now here we're reading, you know, Mount Abarim. It's the same mountain, just with different names. Then in chapters 28 and 29, where we are tonight, Israel is reminded about the various required sacrifices. God has already told Israel about these, but he's reminding them once again. Since we have covered most of these sacrifices in great detail in past Bible studies, they're in Exodus, Leviticus, and even Numbers. Tonight, instead of reading through them, I'm going to summarize them. And then in the ones that we've covered before, we'll give the scripture reference in case you want to go back and read about them on your own. So everybody strapped in, seatbelts on, ready to go quickly through these next couple of chapters. Here we go. In verses 1 through 8, we read about the daily offerings. Each day what the children of Israel were supposed to offer. We covered that already in Leviticus chapter 1. In verses 9 and 10, we read about the Sabbath offerings, the different offerings that were supposed to be offered on the Sabbath day at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. In verses 11 through 15, we read about the offerings for the beginning of each month. So every new month, they would have specific offerings that they offered up there. Then in verses 16 through 25, we read about the offerings for the Passover. We've read about that already in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23. Then in verses 26 through 31, we read about the offerings for the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as the Feast of First Fruits and also known as Pentecost. And we read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. So chapter 28 is now done. Moving on to chapter 29 of Numbers, in verses 1 through 9, we read about the offerings for the Feast of Trumpets, which is also the beginning of the Jewish civil new year. Not the religious new year, but the civil new year, the Feast of Trumpets. By the way, what else is it called, the Feast of Trumpets? It's called the Feast of Ingatherings. Ingatherings. Which is interesting because of all of the feasts in the Old Testament, every single one of them has a New Testament fulfillment. Pentecost, for example, the fulfillment is seen in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church. Passover, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus. He is our Passover lamb. But the Feast of Trumpets does not have yet a New Testament equivalent, a New Testament fulfillment. But could it be that the Feast of Trumpets is going to be fulfilled when another trumpet sounds? When the trump of God and the dead in Christ are raised first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Could be that the Feast of Trumpets may have its fulfillment when the trump of God sounds and the church is raptured. So some people think it's the rapture will take place on the Feast of Trumpets, but then again, Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. And so I can somewhat confidently say that the Lord is not coming back on the Feast of Trumpets because too many people think he will. And he's coming at a time we don't know. So it may be the day before. Just, I don't know. Maybe on the Day of Trumpets, we don't know. But anyway, that's verses 1 through 9. Then It should say 1 through 6. Then in verses 7 through 11, we read about the offerings for the Day of Atonement, and we covered that in Leviticus chapter 16. Then in verses 12 through 38, we read about the offerings for the 7-day-long Feast of Tabernacles, which is then followed by an 8th day, a special Sabbath day, and that's in Leviticus chapter 23. Finally, in verses 39 and 40, we read about a summary of these sacrifices. Let's look at verse 39 of chapter 29. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feasts. Besides, and they had additional sacrifices, your vowed offerings and your free will offerings. If a person makes a vow to God, they were required to keep it. And once the vow was complete, then there were certain sacrifices they offered. Also, there were free will offerings. Maybe you just were so glad to God for all that he's done for you, you just wanted to give him something extra special up and beyond your tithe and offering. Those are free will offerings. And God says, if you want to do that, great, but make sure you do it my way. And really, we should always be singing the song, I did it God's way. That's how we should always do it. Besides your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, as the appointed feast, your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings. So Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. And this wasn't the first time. Moses had commanded Israel in these sacrifices long beforehand, early on when they first came out of Egypt. And we've covered the majority of these studies in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They will be covered many of them in the book of Deuteronomy. Question, why did God feel that it was necessary to remind them of these sacrifices? Why did God do this? Well, a few reasons, I think. Number one, the old generation that first heard about these things had all but passed away. So the new generation needed to be taught these things. Every new generation needs to hear the same thing. We, this old generation that I have become a part of against my will, but I'm a part of it, we are required to pass on these things to the next generation. It begins with the fathers. The fathers are required to pass these things down to their children, but also it includes the church. We are responsible for reaching out for the next generation. generation. If we fail to do so, we have failed God. Now, it's not up to us to make the next generation come to faith in Jesus Christ, but it is up to us to do all that we can to present the gospel to them. And we are to meet them where we are or where they are so that we can bring them from where they are into where they need to be. That means that there are some things in scriptures that never change. You know, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, so that we're saved by grace alone. The word of God is eternal. We are to always teach it. It is true. Every single word is true. These are things we do not compromise on, but there are a lot of things that we do need to change with. The style of music. It is important that if we're going to reach the next generation, we have to kind of play the music that they like. And old folks, at a volume they like. There are two things that take place in the church over which we will never be in agreement. You know what those two things are? I just mentioned one. Volume and temperature. We will never, ever, ever be in agreement. It's too hot. How many of you think it's too hot in here? Yeah. How many of you think it's too cold? Okay. Like I said, we will never just have some ladies that are shivering in blankets and some men that just, they want to strip down into their skivvies. They're so hot, you know? It's just like a husband and wife in bed where the wife is pulling all the blankets and the man sticking his leg out of from the sheet because he's too hot. That's just how it is. And we need to try to find the happy medium and do the best we can with what we have. There is a magic temperature. I, for the life of me, have no idea what it is. Volume is another thing that people are going to have a hard time with. The old people, it's too loud. Well, the young people are like, they want it louder. And not every old person wants it softer. There's some loud some old people who want it louder too, because loud people want it older. Some old people want it louder because they don't want to hear themselves sing. They want the music to be loud enough so that that it kind of drowns out their singing. So we're never going to be happy. And one thing we should not do is go back to the people at the soundboard and say, hey, you need to turn it down. That's, bless your heart, it's not your call, okay? So I don't know if you've done that before. I know some have, and they're not here tonight. So maybe we'll get to do this on Vision Sunday. I'll get to share these things again. But no one's going to be happy. But certainly we can be happy about the going forth of the word. And if we're going to reach this next generation, we need to be adaptable. And I'm praying. I've been praying for a long time for a new worship leader. Somebody's more relevant. Someone with a cool tattoo in the strategically located place. I know, I say that a lot. And I'm sorry, I don't want to make you roll your eyes, and I'll move on. But somebody who's a little bit more relevant than me. Somebody who can play well and sing well and bring new songs in. And more people interested in reaching out to the youth. People with a burden for the college age people and the high schoolers and the junior hires. Because if we fail to reach them, we failed. We who have been walking with the Lord need to be all about reaching this next generation. And we need to remind them of these things that we know. Do not take for granted that people know about these things. Hey, there's a lot of old people who don't know much about the Bible. But you've been coming to, some of you to Calvary Chapel for a long time, and I've never claimed to be a good Bible teacher, but I'm teaching a good Bible. And we're going through the Word. And it's a privilege to be able to be in a place that's going through the scriptures. We've got to pass these things on to the next generation. So the old generation was all but passed away. These things need to be taught to the next generation. Also, why were these things repeated again? God's people can become forgetful about the things of God. Isn't that true? Yeah, let me put it in a way I think we can all relate to. Has not the Lord said he will never leave us nor forsake us? Has not the Lord said he will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Has he not said those things? Yet how many times do we worry about what's going to happen? How many times do we, oh no, Lord, are you going to provide? Oh no. God, are you really with me? So it's good for us to be reminded of these things. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You'd have to tell the church to rejoice in God. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's safe for us to hear these same things over and over again because we tend to forget. So why did God remind Israel of these things again? Old generations all but passed away. Next generation needed to be told. Secondly, we can be forgetful about the things of God from time to time. Thirdly, most importantly, we need to know how to deal with the most important issue of life, and that's sin. How are our sins going to be dealt with biblically? Because if they're not dealt with biblically, there will be hell to pay. In Exodus 32, verse 33, the Lord says to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So if we don't deal with sin biblically, there will be hell to pay. But the Lord has provided the way for Israel's sins to be covered. Spoke it when they first came out of Egypt, through all the sacrifices, and then 40 years later now, repeating it again. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. How is Israel going to deal with their sin biblically? Through blood sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no way of having our sins remitted, paid for, without the shedding of blood. Now, as you know, animal sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament were not sufficient because they only provided a temporary covering. That's why in Hebrews 10, in verses 1 through 4, we read this. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things. So the law was a shadow, but who's the substance? Who's the one who casts a shadow? Jesus. The law, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. So these sacrifices that they offered that we summarized just a second ago, they can never make a person complete and perfect before God. For then, if they could, would they, the people, not have ceased to be offered? So if those sacrifices could have made a perfect person perfect, then they could have stopped sacrificing. But the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. They wouldn't have to worry about it. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, provided a temporary covering. But then when the person sinned again, the covering's gone, you have to go back and redo the sacrifices. Those sacrifices were a shadow. The one who cast the shadow is Jesus. And we read about that in Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, which the tabernacle, everything about it, the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, even the construction of it, the different materials, copies of heavenly things, the sacrifices, copies of a heavenly reality. It was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, with animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. So the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once a year, that actually was a copy of a true thing in heaven. There is a Holy of Holies in heaven. That's where Jesus went. He went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. You know, high priests go every year with blood from the slain lamb. Jesus didn't need to do that over and over again. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put it away. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You know, in reading in Hebrews there, the phrases are mentioned that those sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't take away sins. If they could, then I love how it says, if they could, the worshipers would have had no more consciousness of sins. If sin is taken away, then the offerer would have no more consciousness of sin. Now, here's the cool thing. In Jesus, our sins are taken away, are they not? His sacrifice is once and for all, a better sacrifice in the Old Testament. There is therefore now no sin that can be held against us. Right? Jesus paid for it all. Therefore, there is no need for us to have a consciousness of sin. Where am I going with this? Yeah, where's your eyebrows are looking like this? Because there are many people walking around today with guilt over stuff they don't need to feel guilty about because those sins are gone. And what a liberating message it is for the body of Christ to realize we no longer have to have a consciousness of sins because Jesus has taken it away once and for all. We don't need to think about sin ever again because it's gone. You know, I think at this point we could just say amen and God bless you and live long and prosper with that sort of knowledge because it's true. No more sin. It's gone. And those who eagerly wait for him, and you know what? There's a sad trend in the Christian church today to ignore the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Not in our church. Not in this little fellowship. But in mainstream Christianity, there is kind of a turning away from emphasizing the imminent return of Jesus Christ. But let me read this part to you in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for him, here's the blessing, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He's going to appear again. Sin is no longer an issue. It's removed even from our consciousness. We can forget about it. You know, like the New Yorker, just forget about it. Sin, forget about it. That's the best application of forget about it you'll ever have. And then he's coming again. And for salvation. Because his sacrifice was once and for all. By the way, aren't you glad that you and I are no longer required to offer up animal sacrifices? Imagine just the hassle. You know, the time and the expense. You know, sacrificial animals ain't cheap. They don't grow on trees. And also imagine the frustration having to sacrifice over and over and over and over again because it's never good enough. You might be okay to you offer your sacrifice and you think, okay, well, my sins are covered. I'm good for now. But then you drive home and somebody cuts you off and you say something you ought not to have said, and now you sinned again. You got to go back to the temple and offer up another sacrifice. Wouldn't that be a frustrating thing? You don't have to do that. So, God reminds Israel of these sacrifices because the Lord wants us to know and to remind us tonight that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is once and for all, paid for in full, and sin, you don't even need to be concerned about it anymore. It's a non-issue in the life of a believer. Never to be held against you. And if we embrace this, then it's going to also go a long way to helping us in our practical walk with God and our practical battle with sin. Because when you know the Lord holds nothing against you, it's like a freedom comes over you. And whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free, or she shall be free indeed. A wonderful liberating power in the grace of God, knowing that our sins are gone forever. Well, that's chapter 29. And in Numbers 30, in verses 1 and 2, we're told, keep your vows. If you're going to make a vow, you make a promise, keep it. Verse 1, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, so you make a promise, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. God requires that his people keep their promises because God always keeps his word. In Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus said, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The jot, the smallest little stroke, the tittle, it's like the dot of the I, the cross of the T. Not only is God going to keep every word, he's going to keep every little mark that's in his word. It will all be fulfilled. Also, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. His word is forever. Forever. And God keeps his word, and therefore he tells us that we are to keep our word as well, because we're his children. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you can keep your finger there. Turn to the right of your Bible. It's after Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, verse 4, we read, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools, and a fool is one who makes a vow to God and delays to pay or doesn't pay. Pay what you have vowed. And then I love verse 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. So you make a vow, and then the priest comes along to collect, and you say, oh, you know, I was just kind of rash with my mouth. I'm sorry, I spoke out of turn. I really didn't mean it. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Wow. God's saying, if you say something, you need to put up. You need to do it. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 33, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. We read that in Ecclesiastes, also in Numbers. We just read that. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Don't make these vows. Don't make these promises. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your own head. You know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Don't do that. Because you cannot make one hair white or black. I guess if you get a bottle of stuff from the store, you can. But Back then, not so. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Have you ever met somebody who says, I swear to God, I swear in a stack of Bibles, I cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in mine. Those are people who have lied often. Don't trust them. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. So I promise, I swear, I never. Why are you doing that? Because in the past, you have been deceptive and lying. And that's why that person has to swear. So Jesus says, don't go there. You're children of God. Your word is your bond because God's word is eternal. Now, there was an exception. Ladies, again, I'm just the messenger. I'm just the messenger. Don't stone the messenger. A woman's vows are subject to her man's authority. This is a fascinating portion of Scripture here. Verse 3. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, so young teen girl, you know, like in your situation, let's say you make a vow to God, you're going to honor God, but you're living at home, you know. Does it count, really? This young teen girl, emotional, you know, wonderful time of life. You make a vow, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds her peace. So your dad, Dan, he listens to your vow, but he doesn't say anything. Okay. Then all her vows shall stand. Now you are on the hook to do what you promised you would do because your dad didn't speak up. And every agreement with which she bound herself shall stand. But, verse 5, if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, so that day, you know, you make a vow, and of course your dad says, no, no, honey, that's you're not doing that. Then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. The Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Now, if indeed she takes a husband, and while bound by her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it. So, you know, let's say, Don, you make this vow. And Jay, you hear the vow. Okay, you hear your wife's vow. While bound by her vows, a rash utterance from her lips which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, verse 7, and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband, Jay, overrules her, Don, on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So, Don, you are now in the clear. You don't have to fulfill that vow because on the same day Jay heard it, he said, no. Forget about it. Yeah, he pulled a New Yorker on you. So, in other words, again, ladies, I'm just a messenger. The woman is under the authority of the man in her life, either her father or, when she's married, her husband. Now, men, silence means approval. A man cannot absolve himself of responsibility by saying, well, I don't want to rock the boat at home, so I just won't say anything. No, silence means approval of the vow. When Adam stood silently by, allowing Eve to speak with the serpent and watching her be deceived and taking of the fruit, he was just as culpable as she was. In fact, she at least had the excuse that she was deceived. Where the Bible says of Adam, he was there with her, meaning he was willfully disobedient. He knew exactly what he was doing. The woman was deceived, but not the man. And he was passive and would not stand up and say, Eve, quit speaking with the snake. Eve, walk away from, we're going. You're coming with me. He did not do that. And therefore, he was just as culpable and guilty because he did not nullify her vow on that day. Now, I know that there are some husbands whose marriages aren't the greatest. It's a husband and wife, the marriage isn't the greatest. And some husbands, they just don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to fight. They find that they're arguing and fighting all the time, and they just don't want to do that. But man, let me tell you something. If you perceive that there is a threat to your family, even if you feel that your wife is making vows and uttering things that are not biblically right on, and if you don't say anything to them, then what you are doing is approving of them. And we husbands have got to stand up, and we fathers have got to stand up and speak up, because we are accountable to God. It's on us. We're the buck stops here, and we've got to stand up and speak up. Because if we remain silent, then we're going to be the ones to be held accountable. Verse 9, also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. So if she has no husband or father, then she's responsible for her own self. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her, did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand. But every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day which he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vow or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. So ladies, you got that going for you. You can say whatever you want, and it's really up to your husband. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or the agreement that bind her. And he confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, so it's not just on that day, but some day down the road, he's like, I've decided. It says, then he shall bear her guilt. So if he didn't void out the oath right away, he could not void it out later on. He's still on the hook for her vows. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter in her youth, in her father's house. So this should discourage making empty promises. And it should also discourage us, men, or not discourage, but should encourage us, men, to take responsibility for our daughters and our wives, even for our sons. We should man up and take responsibility. Unlike Aaron, Adam, who passively stood by as his wife conversed with the devil, or even being like David, who turned a blind eye to the troubles involved with his son Amnon and his daughter Tamar and the horrible things that resulted because of not speaking up, of not being involved, of not laying down the law, of not being a good father. May we dads and husbands be the spiritual leaders God tells us to be. Now, as I mentioned earlier, ladies, I'm just the messenger. Some ladies, after reading this, might say, I don't know if I like the idea that my words can be overridden. I can speak for myself. And to you, I say, you go, girl. That's true. But let me suggest that there is a bigger spiritual picture for us all to consider, and it's this. Is it not true that everything we read about in Scripture somehow, some way relates to our Lord Jesus Christ? The law is the shadow. This is part of the law, but the substance is Christ. We are His bride. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. Have you, as a Christian, ever said something you wish you could take back? Today, probably, right? Possibly. If so, Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus can and always does override our foolish foibles and our wrongful words? Now, there are some who teach, Christians who teach, that our words have binding power, just like God spoke the universe into existence and everything that God said had to be obeyed. Even so, when you speak something, it has to be obeyed. Man, I hope not. I would have been dead a long time ago. Oh, I could just die. Oh, that's a negative confession. You know, oh, you're going to die. And I don't know about you, but I've uttered some foolish things in my day. I'm so glad that my bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has line item veto, and he voids out the dumb things I've said. How comforting to know that Jesus has made himself responsible for bringing us home to heaven, even if we utter some dumb thing from time to time. I love it. I prayed about it earlier with us tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So it's on the Lord to make sure that we get from here to there, covering us and cleansing us every step of the way from the foolish things we say and the sinful things we do. It's a work of his grace. Grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, some people might say, but wait, doesn't the scripture say, work out your own salvation? And it is true that it does. But always remember that that as far as salvation goes, the heavy lifting is done by Jesus and not by us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So if you read just that verse, it sounds like we are the ones responsible for making sure we maintain our salvation by never saying anything wrong or doing anything wrong. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Read on, brothers and sisters, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will, to put that desire in you, and to do for his good pleasure. Who does the heavy lifting in our salvation? Jesus. Who's the one who is covering us, voiding out our foolish words and washing away every sin to the point to where we don't even have to consider it anymore? It's Jesus. Tonight, let's praise the Lord for reminding us that our sins are forgiven, cleansed, and gone forever. And also that Jesus is continually overriding our foolishness, keeping us in him until the day that he brings us home into the presence of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we